Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. Open the eyes of my heart. I want to see you. I want to see you. Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. Open the eyes of my heart. I want to see you. I want to see you. To see you high and lifted up, shining in the light of your glory. Pour out your power and love as we sing holy, holy, holy. Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. Open the eyes of my heart. I want to see you. I want to see you. To see you high and lifted up, shining in the light of your glory. Pour out your power and love as we sing holy, holy, holy. See you high and lifted up, shining in the light of your glory. Pour out your power and love as we sing holy, holy, holy. Your power and love as we sing holy, holy, holy. See you high and lifted up, shining in the light of your glory. Pour out your power and love as we sing holy, holy, holy. Holy, holy, holy.
You are
holy, holy, holy.
You are
holy, holy, holy. I want to see you. Love incarnate, love divine. Star and angels gave the sign. Bow to babe on bended knee, the Savior of humanity. Unto us a child is born, he shall reign forevermore. No. From the grave, Christ. Christ the everlasting Lord. He shall reign forevermore. Noel, Noel, come and see what God has done. Noel, Noel, the story of amazing love, the light of the world given for us.
Before you set the edge of time, foundations of the earth and sky, you saw it all and said that it was good. The joy was set before your eyes, you knew that you would give your life, you saw.
Behold, the Lord our love has come. Behold, behold, the one our King has come. The heavens roared, the earth stood still. His final breath, he tore the veil. The angels sang, holy is his name. Defeated death, he broke the grave. Return, the lost are saved. We lift our voice in never-ending praise. Behold, behold, the one our love has come. Behold, behold, the one our King has come. Behold, behold, the one our love has come. Behold, the one our King has come. Emmanuel, God with us forever. Emmanuel, Savior of the world. Emmanuel, with us forever, Emmanuel.
Here's my Think about all the different things that tell us who Jesus is, and even this concept of God being born is a paradox. How does that happen? How does that all come together? We wrestle with that, and so many times people wrestle with it to the extent that they have a hard time putting their faith and trust in Jesus as Lord and Savior, in Jesus as God. And so the question that many people have is Jesus really God? In this paradox that we take a look at, Jesus is God, yet separate from God. It's a concept that even the Jews in Jesus' day and in John's writing, here as we take a look at John chapter 5, were wrestling with. Where Jesus would declare himself to be equal with God, and they're like, how can that be? They struggled with it. Why? They struggled with it because for the Jewish faith, it's a monotheistic faith. There is one God. It's based on Deuteronomy 6:4, where the law says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is how many?
One.
In fact, God would very clearly judge the nations of the world and judge them because of their polytheistic faith and all of these things. And so for Jesus to be on earth and to declare himself as God would blow their mind. How does that happen? And how can you be Yahweh and you're right in front of us when the law says there is only one God? So they struggle with this. As we come to our text this morning, in John chapter 5, verses 19 to 30, we're going to be taking a look at Jesus' defense as if he was in a courtroom and he was being put on trial. He gives his personal defense about their conclusion. Is Jesus really equal with God? And the answer is absolutely yes. Does what you believe about Jesus matter? Yes. It absolutely does. It's imperative that you have the right understanding. But so many people struggle with their concept of who Jesus is. Is Jesus only God, not man? Some people hold to that. Is Jesus only man and not God? Some people hold to that. There was a heresy that had surfaced in 2nd century AD called modalism. This concept of modalism is this idea that Jesus is God, but he would only operate in the mode of the Father or the mode of the Holy Spirit, but Jesus is God. And so they started creating these modes by which Jesus would operate. And it was a heresy that started then and it continues now and in a lot of different ways. We got to understand that, first of all, we'll never fully understand this. But we are given to us Jesus' defense as we're going to walk through this. And the Bible clearly teaches the triune God. Triunity. Three in one. And it's a struggle for us even in this day and with all of our understanding of Scripture and what Jesus said to really grasp this. And so there is a great element of faith that is part of the process of our faith, the journey. So I'm going to ask that you would stand as we read Jesus' testimony about himself and who he is. And may the Holy Spirit give us understanding, starting with verse 19 of chapter 5. And therefore Jesus answered and was saying to them, Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing, and the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. For just as the Father raised the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself, And he gave him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this time, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did good deeds to the resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to the resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Father, we surrender our hearts to you, and the teaching in this passage, the testimony of Jesus, of how he defends the fact that he is not only equal to the Father, but he is God. So, Lord, we would ask that you would help us to have a greater understanding of these truths. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. So, Jesus lays out this case in front of these people who are saying, well, he's committed blasphemy. Verse 18 covers that, where they said, well, he committed blasphemy because he made himself equal with God. And if he wasn't God, yes, it would be a blasphemous statement worthy of everlasting death. We take a look at this, but he starts out in verses 19 to 24, and he defends his position that he is equal with God, and he does it very clearly. In fact, there's some verbal clues that are in there that will tell you. If you look at the text, and you'll see how many times the word "for" is used. It's used four different times. There's five different defenses that are built into this. What's another clue that we find in the text? If you were studying this on your own, not only the repetition of the word "for," but what's a clue that you need to pay attention to the text? Truly, truly. Truly, truly. Whenever something is said more than once, pay attention. Truly, truly, or amen, amen. It means wake up, pay attention. Something important is about to be said. And so when Jesus is declaring these truths, these are fundamental theological truths that we can hang our hat on. When someone says, well, Jesus never declared himself to be equal with God, the answer is, yes, he did. All you got to do is look at his own words, the self-declaration that we find here. So he defends not only his equality with God, but he gives five reason statements of why he's equal with God. And the first one we find in verse 19, he jumps right into it. He's not about tickling people's ears. But he says to this, truly, truly, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something that he sees of the Father. It's Jesus possesses what's called a unique oneness with the Father. There is one and only one connection with the Father that allows him to do this. From a logical standpoint, how can anyone duplicate everything that the Father does unless he is intimately connected with the Father? It's impossible. And so Jesus, answering and defending himself, says, look it, I am the distinct manifestation of the Father to you. I'm the one that is revealing myself to you. Mankind has never seen God, have they? How do you know what God is doing? We can see his fingerprints in creation. We can see all of these things. But you really want to see God? Look at Jesus. God knows that he needed to give to us a representative, a clear representation of himself. And so he does so in Jesus. Turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. Where Paul, in writing to the church of Colossae, says this. He, being Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. If you want to see God, look at Jesus. If you want to know anything about God, look at Jesus. Everything that we need to know, you know, I wonder sometimes, are there things about God that we don't need to know? I would imagine so. It's on a need-to-know basis. Have you ever had that conversation with your kids? And the kids say, well, why? What? You want to turn to them and say, it's need-to-know and you don't need to know. One, because maybe they don't understand. Maybe they don't comprehend. It's beyond them. You know, if I'm talking to my four-year-old grandson, I'm not going to explain to him all the deep theology within Scripture, but I am going to tell him that Jesus loves him. I'm going to share with him the truth. We need to be able to see God in a manner that makes sense to us. And so that's why God presents himself in the person of Jesus Christ, the image of the invisible God. That's there so we can see him. He's equal with God. Now, we think about this equality with God, and in our minds, we jump right into either modalism or this dual God kind of concept. Here's God the Father and God the Son, and our minds can't wrap around this whole concept of Jesus being fully God, fully man, and God being indivisible. So we jump into this idea that, well, if Jesus is the Son of God and the Father is the Father, they're two separate people that are there, but they are independent of God. And what Jesus is not saying is, I am independent of the Father, but rather he's saying, I am completely dependent upon the Father and God because of our unique oneness. That Jesus and the Father are indivisible. You can't divide them as God. And so therefore, everything that God the Father does, the Son does, because they're indivisible, they share that unique oneness. And so how would we understand that? God would send the image, himself, as the Son, still existing in eternity, but also existing on earth as the Son. And your mind's going, wait a minute, Carrie, I didn't have enough coffee for this morning. This is blowing my mind. Good. You know why? Because it's from that point that we surrender and we say, God, you are so big, I can't understand you, and therefore you are worthy of all worship and praise. That God, you are so far beyond my comprehension. Yet, God, you are so near and made yourself so near because you came and presented yourself to us in an image that we can relate to mankind. More than that, born just like we were born, live just like we live, yet sinless. And then you died for me. When we wrap our heads around all that, we can step back from this whole Christmas thing and say, wow, God cared that much to come to us. God cares that much to come to you so that he would be relatable to you. It's interesting that we find all the aspects of the Father, because the Father in his role initiates. He sends, he commands, he commissions, and he grants. And then the Son responds. He obeys, he performs everything that the Father does under the Father's authority. And how they work out that conversation, I don't have a clue. But they do. Separate, yet unified. The one who is equal with God, the Father has all authority on earth and cannot do anything separate from the Father because of their unique oneness. Do you get that? You can't separate them, so they are together. How does that work? I don't know. But I know as a father, I will operate and do certain things. As a son, I will operate and do certain things. As a pastor, I will operate and do certain things. Now, I don't have all of these conversations in my head. If I did, I probably would need a little help. But I do, and I don't change hats. And if I can comprehend that from this position, how much more does God bring all of these things together? So Jesus, in the first part, he does everything that the Father does, and he cannot do anything on his own initiative. The second argument that comes up in verse 20 is that Jesus alone is elevated by the Father in order to be worshipped. One of the things that's so amazing to me is that Jesus is the object of worship and elevated to that position by the Father. God does not have an ego that says, well, only the Father can be worshipped, and don't worship Jesus. We worship the Father through worshiping Jesus. If you look at verse 20, we see this uniqueness where it says, the Father loves the Son, shows him all things. Notice at the end of the verse, so that you may marvel. In other words, the Father is revealing himself through Jesus so that Jesus then becomes the object of worship for mankind, because we can see him, yet we are still worshiping the Father. We are worshiping God through worshiping Jesus, not separate. So many people that will miss who God is and the worship of God are rejecting who Jesus is. If you don't worship Jesus, you are not worshiping God. You're not, because they are one and the same. They're one and the same. And so it's all put together. So we come to this phrase here in verse 20. It says, the Father loves the Son. There is an intimate bond within the oneness of God, and it's this purest form of love that ever exists. What binds the Son to the Father together in this unique oneness? It is the unique love relationship between the Father and the Son within the Godhead. They cannot be separated. And it is within that level of the love relationship between the Father and the Son together that is poured out upon us. Have you ever thought about this? As a Christ follower, when you accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, right? You go from this place of being separated from God by sin, because God has to judge sin, to being redeemed or forgiven of your sin, and then you are placed into who? The body of Christ, which means you now enter into that unique love relationship between the Father and the Son, because you are in the Son and in the body of Christ. Does that blow your mind? As the recipient of that pure form of love relationship, God loves you tremendously because he loves the Son. The Father loves the Son without limitation. And from that, the Son obeys the Father, get this, without hesitation, because of that intimacy and that love relationship. I love you guys, but if you ask me to do something, I might hesitate, because I don't love you that much. But the love relationship between the Father and Son, there is absolutely no hesitation, no limitation between the two in the unique oneness. And so the Father is ever revealing himself to us through the Son, and within that, even to his church. And then we can see now how the love of the Father through the Son goes into the church. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to John chapter 14, verses 7 through 9. In John chapter 14, verses 7 through 9, in this relationship of revealing himself, the Father revealing himself to the church through the Son, Jesus was having this conversation with Philip, and it says this, verse 7, it says, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. Now, does that passage start to make sense based on our conversation this morning? From now on, you know him who? The Father, and have seen him. Seen him who? The Father. Philip, like us, clueless, Lord, show us the Father. As it's not enough, I can imagine, in my divine sanctified imagination, sitting in that room right now, Jesus just rolling his eyes going, really? Did you not listen to anything I just got through saying? Yeah, the old Yiddish, oy vey. Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? And this great phrase, he who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? the unique oneness that existed, to be able to be in that relationship. The work of the Son is the self-disclosure of God the Father to us. God, do you really love me? If people ask that question, and the answer is absolutely yes. Prove it. Well, look at what I did with my Son, with Jesus. Look at what I've done, not only in creation, but look at what I've done through my Son, Jesus. It's interesting, there's a phrase in there. It says, we'll show him greater works. What are greater works that are shown beyond creation, greater works than what the Father has demonstrated to us? I can tell you what they are. Personal sacrifice through his Son, and supreme authority and final judgment. That Jesus will demonstrate supreme authority over all creation. What is the greater work that has yet to be done? The redemption of those that are far away from God, and the greater work that has yet to be done, the final judgment of all creation, including Satan. That is a great work that has yet to be done, is it not? And Jesus is going to be in charge of that. It's amazing to be able to see this. And notice Jesus says, the Father has this plan so that you will marvel. What will that marveling look like? It'll look like this. In the end of days, when the great white throne judgment comes out, heaven and earth are taken out, everybody is taken out of the tombs, and there's great judgment, we are going to be sitting and going, wow. Wow. As Christ followers, we are going to marvel at how all of this, that God, the self-revelation has come about, and we're going to marvel and we're going to go, didn't see that one coming. It's going to be amazing. It's going to be mind-blowing. It's going to be a place of worship. We're going to say, God, you put everything into place just as you said. And we're going to see Satan cast out into outer darkness. The Antichrist gone. We're going to see a new heaven and a new earth. We're going to see what life is like away from sin, from death, from pain, from suffering, from disease, from all of these things are all going to be gone. And we're going to marvel. That's the greater work that is going to take place. A third element that is in Jesus' defense argument and statement in this, that Jesus alone has life-giving authority, just as the Father has. And you say, well, that's kind of important. It's absolutely important. Jesus can give life, just as the Father gives life. For us, we don't get it because we're this side of Jesus' existence. But for Old Testament people, for people that were under the law and the prophets and all of these things, there was only one person that was capable of giving life, and that would be God. So you got to picture this. If you were in the audience of John's writing of this, or in the time of Jesus making these statements, where Jesus would say, and the Father gives me the authority to give life. As a Jew, you would sit there and you go, no, no, only one has authority to give life. In fact, it's mentioned in two different places, both in Kings and in Deuteronomy. In 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 7, it says, when the king of Israel read this letter, he tore his clothes. And he says this, because this gives us culturally understanding what's going on. He says, am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man is sending word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? But consider now and see, he is giving a quarrel against me. In other words, am I God that I could do this? No, because he knew that man has limitations. Man cannot give life. I could pray for you that you would be healed. But do I have power to bring healing? I could go out to Columbia View and I can pray over a bunch of tombs, right? Can I empty those tombs? No. Only one has the ability to give life and the responsibility to take it away. Deuteronomy 32:19 says this, "See now that I am He, speaking of God, and there is no God besides me, one God. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal, and there is no one who can deliver from my hand." Those are God's words, declaratively. And so for Jesus to stand up and say, the Father has authority to give life, and I have authority to give life, they would have been just, I'm surprised they just didn't try to pick up stones and stone them right there. That's what the readers would have understood of John's writing, the gospel, the letters that's there. There is a rabbi, I don't expect you to know him, I didn't know who he was, but it was quoted, this Rabbi Johanan. He held the concept that God alone has three keys to things within life that no one else can hold. And he bases them out of Scripture. He says this, his first key is that God holds the key to rain. Deuteronomy 28:12 is his proof text for that. The second thing is God alone holds the key to the womb. Genesis 30:22. And I would agree with that also. God controls the rain and the weather. God controls the womb and the birth. And the third thing that he holds to out of Ezekiel 37, God alone holds the key to the resurrection of the dead, based on Ezekiel's prophecy and the bones. Prophesy, O man, about this valley of bones. And I saw within a vision, and these bones were gathered up, and sinew and muscle were all put together when we were in Israel a couple of weeks ago. This was something that was quoted upon our guide, because when you go to Israel, you see prophetically how that has all taken place. This desolate place, and God has brought back to life the nation of Israel within that. And it's an amazing thing to be able to think about that. God is the giver of life. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. We know that passage. God formed man, and what did he do? Breathed into him and gave him life within that. And we read earlier in John 1, 4 that Jesus is also the giver of life. Is Jesus equal with God? The answer is absolutely yes. He gives life to whomever he wishes. And you say, well, there you go. Maybe I'm not one of the ones whom he wishes. Maybe I'm on the outside. Maybe God's only chosen a few people and I'm not one of them. Jesus is going to explain this a little bit in verse 24. Yes, there is a divine prerogative in whom God gives life to. But there is also human responsibility that is married up to that, and we'll unpack that in a few moments. The fourth element that Jesus states in his argument, that he alone has authority. Now, this is an interesting passage, because this four that is in this passage here is one of the, it's the only place where Jesus does something that the Father doesn't do. In context, it doesn't show the parallel. If you read in that text, it says the Father judges no one. Only the Son judges and has the opportunity to be able to judge. Now, how can this be? Well, you got to go back to the divine oneness. The Father and the Son are one. The Son will judge completely, but not the Father, out of the divine oneness. Are you with me so far? What makes the Son different from the Father to afford to him this full authority of judgment of all things, including mankind? His humanity. His humanity, because he's the Son of Man. He is fully God and fully man, which qualifies him in order to be able to be the judge, to be able to establish that judgment. And again, for the Jewish listeners of Jesus' statements, they would have freaked out. Turn in your Bibles to Genesis 18:25. Genesis 18:25 clearly states that only God alone has the authority to judge. And this would be a passage that would be embedded into the Jewish mindset. And it says this, "Far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly?" And so for all the Jews, they would understand God alone as being the judge. And now Jesus says, no, the Son of Man is the only one that will be judging. Why? Because now, in his incarnation, he's present and qualified. There are tensions, paradox, that we find in the life of Jesus. Turn back to John chapter 3, verse 17. In John chapter 3, verse 17 says this, "For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him." Uh-oh. Wait a minute. Is Jesus contradicting himself? Because he just said this. He didn't come into the world, nope, to condemn the world, but to save the world. But here in verse 22, it says, "For not even the Father judges anyone, but he gave all judgment to the Son." How do we work this out? All mankind is first going to see Jesus Christ as Savior. He didn't come to condemn, but he came to save. But if you reject the Savior, then you have to stand in judgment. Do you see how both parts play together? Jesus' priority was to come and to save. And if you reject that, then you stand condemned and have to be judged. That's how Jesus can come to save, but also come to judge. And all mankind is first going to face the Savior. And then if they reject him, then they have to face him as judge. Why? Because it's the Son that is the one that is representing God to us so that we can see him, ultimately for worship. Now, I said we would get to verse 24 to explain this whole concept of who it is that the Son gives life to, whom he wishes. Understand in verse 24 is there's another truly, truly, which means what? Truly, truly means pay attention. Pay attention. What's interesting, too, and if you study, he started with a truly, truly, and he has another truly, truly, which gives an what's called an inclusio, bringing them together. He says, "I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has what?" What does the text say? Has what? Eternal life. If you hear and you believe, you have eternal life. But earlier he said, the Son gives life to whomever he wishes. Whom does he wish to give it to? Those that hear and believe. And belief here is not just an intellectual assent. It is belief with action. In other words, not only do I just hear the word of God, but I believe it enough that it changes my response to who Jesus is. I believe him unto eternal life. I don't believe that he just existed as a historical figure or a good fairy tale or a good Christmas story. I believe that he truly is the Son of God. And so we see here embedded in this the two components of faith, hearing and believing. Making that transformation. And the Son gives life to whoever hears and believes. And that belief determines your destiny. If you do not believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who died on the cross for your sins, if you do not believe him as God, you are destined to hell. That is the reality. And Jesus didn't come that he would judge everybody and send them all to hell. He could have done that without ever coming because we were condemned already. But he came to give life. But if you reject that, then you stand condemned and have to be judged. So on one hand, Jesus comes to give life by the Father who sent him to bring life. And he does it, and this person that has life, notice this is another passage that's powerful because it gives us the assurance that once I am saved, I am saved. Those that hear and believed and are saved, notice he says here, does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. If you've passed out of death into life, you are now alive, right? Amen. You don't go back to being dead. You've passed over into eternal life. And Jesus alone has the power to do that. Amazing. I could imagine being in that place with these guys going, you said you're equal with God. And he says, oh yeah, let me tell you how. And they're going, what do we say to this? We've got nothing to argue about. And for a Jew not to argue over something would be amazing. But Jesus doesn't stop there, because he goes into his mission. Verses 25 to 30, he just brings everything together. His eschatological, which is a fancy word for end times mission. What is he really here for? It's a mission that's here, that's now and not yet. Again, the words, truly, truly, which means what? Pay attention. I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. In other words, pay attention. The voice of God that calls forth the dead. You say, now is. Well, Jesus was there. His voice went out. Who was dead that were called forth? Spiritually dead. Spiritually dead. Those that were there, as demonstrated to be able to hear from him. Turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 55:3. Isaiah 55:3, the prophet Isaiah would say this, incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live. Note the promise. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercies as shown to David. We have a responsibility to bend our ear and listen. And in listening, we now have a decision to what? Believe. What are we listening to? We're listening to the voice of Jesus calling. It's amazing. He will call them both spiritually, but he will, that's the now, but then the not yet is calling out of the tomb. I can guarantee, as I said last week, unless you hear his voice today, which would be kind of a cool day, amen, right? But unless you hear his voice to call the church out, there's going to come a time where you're probably going to die. But you know what? What happens to this body in the grave is not the end. It is the hope, the hour that is not yet, the calling out. And when Jesus calls out, he calls out for his glory. Those that hear the voice will live. Jesus will be honored in this. There's three kinds of spiritual death. Or three kinds of death. There's spiritual death, there's physical death, and there's eternal death. The world today, apart from Jesus Christ, exists in spiritual death. Is there still hope? Yes. Absolutely there is. Because if they hear Jesus' voice and respond, then they will arise. Is there hope for today for those that physically die? The answer is yes. Because if you die in the Lord, you'll be called home. Is there hope for those that die the eternal death? No. When it's done, it's done. Jesus goes on and talks about the mission. He says, for just as the Father has life in himself, he has given it to his Son. So that we would understand that this life-giving force, the life-giving power is from the Son. And so in that, Jesus is giving that life-giving power, and he has the authority of the Father. So he's declaring, not only is it to call people out from the dead, but it's also to give life, to give hope, that the Son of Man is able to do that. How would we know that God wants to give us life apart from Jesus Christ? Have you ever thought about that? How would we know that? It was demonstrated through Jesus. The Son of Man, who is mentioned in Daniel 7, also Revelation 1 and also chapter 3, that God would be relatable to us. Jesus is uniquely qualified because of his oneness to reveal God to us. That was his mission to do that. And he stands under the authority of the Father to be able to raise the dead. Verses 28-29, he says, don't be amazed at this. At what? That he has authority over judgment. For the hour is coming when all in the tombs will hear his voice and come forth. Some to good deeds for the resurrection of life, those who are committed to evil deeds. You say, oh, there it is. If I do enough good deeds, will I make it into heaven?
No.
No. But it's the deeds of truth. It's the actions that you do according to your faith. Remember, previously said, hearing and believing gives eternal life. And if I have eternal life, then what am I going to do? The good deeds, which are the evidence of eternal life. That I'm walking in the light, as John would say earlier. But what do my evil deeds reveal? I'm not saved. In the end, there is an accounting. And the accounting is, are you saved as demonstrated by hearing, believing in your life? Or are you not saved? And your actions will prove it. And when you stand before a holy God, and you're going to say, God, it's not fair. He says, really? Let's take a look at the totality of your life. And what did you do with my son, Jesus? What did you do with all of this? That comes to that place, that end times, that resurrection, and that resurrection of life. Verse 30 wraps us up, where Jesus, again, in this transitional statement. Next week we'll talk about the witnesses in this court case. But in this transitional statement he says, I can do nothing on my own initiative. Why? Because of the unique oneness. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Which reminded me of the statement that Jesus made in the Garden of Gethsemane, Luke 22:42. Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but your will be done. Separate, but together. Unique oneness that binds the Father to the Son. That Jesus has the authority as God, because he is God. On earth, as it is in heaven, because he's the Son. So my challenge to you this morning is to ask yourself this question. Do I believe wholeheartedly that Jesus is God, as much and in addition to believing that he is the Son of God, that was born to die, that bled to forgive, that will judge the living and the dead, and I stand acquitted before God because of him? What you believe about Jesus matters. And you got to believe that Jesus is equal with God. Let's pray. God, I thank you that you have gone to great lengths for all mankind, not just for our generations or the generations to come, if you're willing, but the past generations, to reveal yourself and your plan of redemption. God, we don't claim to know your mind or to understand you because we can't see you, but we can see you through Jesus. And how that all works, it's beyond us. God, you are sovereign. You are just and you are right. Jesus, you are holy. You are true. The redeemer of our souls. Holy Spirit, you empower us. You walk with us and you guide us into all understanding. All three persons, separate yet together, that brings encouragement to our soul, redemption to the world. And it's by faith we accept all of these things, and we believe you, Jesus, unto eternal life. God, I know that there are people here this morning that are wrestling with that. May they surrender themselves to you. And in hearing, believing. And in believing, living under the relationship afforded to them through Jesus. We thank you. In Jesus' name. Let's all stand.
The moon and stars, they went. The morning sun was dead. The Savior of the We Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have come to give life to all those that believe, that you have revealed yourself in all manners so that we would have eternal life. And having eternal life means that we will not stand in judgment, but we've been acquitted. Lord, I pray that each person here would know that, that they can trust in you, Jesus, as God, and we can take that message out to the world around us. So, Lord, this week, may everything that we do be Christ-honoring. May the power of the Holy Spirit rest upon us to have those conversations. And God, most importantly, may everything that we say and do make you smile. We thank you. In Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Praise Jesus. Have a blessed week.
Thanks for joining us in the study of God's Word with Pastor Kerry Wacker. We'd love to have you join us in person for worship each Sunday morning at 9 a.m. or 10:45 a.m. We also meet Wednesday nights at 6:30 p.m. Warren Community Fellowship is located at 56523 Columbia River Highway in Warren, Oregon, between Scappoose and St. Helens. For more information about Warren Community Fellowship or about WCF Ministries, call us at 503-397-4387. And don't forget to like us on Facebook.